All right, here we are. Thank you for coming tonight as we open the Word of God together and prepare our hearts for the observance of the Lord's table. If you have your Bibles, turn to the Song of Solomon and chapter 6, please. Song of Solomon comes after you have Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and then Solomon's greatest song, also known as the Canticles. Song of Solomon chapter 6, and I'm going to read from verse 1 to 13 as we look at the theme tonight, recovery from spiritual decline. Recovery from spiritual decline. And the Bible reads, verse 1, "Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside that we may seek him with thee?" That's the voice of the daughters of Jerusalem. "My beloved is gone down into his garden to the beds of spices to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Thy hair is as the flock of goats that appear from Gilead. Thy teeth are as the flock of sheep which go up from the washing, whereof every one beareth twins, and there is not one barren among them. As a piece of a pomegranate are thy temples within thy locks. There are 80 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughters saw her and blessed her, yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? I went down into the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley and to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. Or ever I was aware, my soul made me like the chariots of Amminadab. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon thee. What shall ye see in the Shulamite? As it were, the company of two armies." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We acknowledge every part of this book is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we need the help now of the Spirit of God, who is the one who guides us into all truth, to understand what you'd have for us from this passage of Scripture tonight. Lord, we pray particularly that our affections for Christ might be stirred, and Lord, that our hearts might be warmed as we prepare our hearts, or seek to prepare our hearts for this feast of remembrance. How we thank you for the hymns tonight, and so in line with the message, Father, the theme of your love for us, that we belong to thee, and how we thank you for that. We thank you for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, that love which exceeds any love that we could ever understand. And so, Lord, again, we pray you'd remove any obstacles from our hearts and from our minds, anything that would become a barrier to the Word of God. And we pray that your Word would have ready entrance into us, and that you would be glorified in this meeting together. In the name of Jesus Christ, we now pray. Amen. It's been a little while since we've had a lesson out of this book. I'll let you remind you of the context of chapter 6. You go back to chapter 5, in verse 1 and 2, you will find that the bride had a lapse in her communion with the bridegroom. There was a lapse in her faithfulness to him. And one thing you will notice as you go through the Song of Solomon is that the bridegroom that represents the Lord Jesus Christ is always constant and always stable. There is never any fault found in him. But the bride, representing us as the church, representing us as individual believers, certainly has her ups and downs. And so when we approach the Song of Solomon, it's important that we do so with the New Testament glasses on, understanding the picture of Christ and the church. Marriage pictures Christ and the church. And so we believe that this book has typical significance in communicating to us about this relationship between Christ and the church. But the bride here in chapter 5 has had this period of backsliddenness. She has been in a state of spiritual slumber. He comes to her seeking her fellowship, seeking communion with her, but she is full of excuses. She is apathetic. She is lethargic. In verse 2 of chapter 5 there, I sleep, she says, but my heart waketh. It knocketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. Verse 3, record her excuses as to why she will not open to him. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? And so as we come to chapter 6, we need to bear that in mind, that she has had this, she's been through a period of backsliddenness. She's been backslidden. She has her faithfulness has waned. She has been weak in her relationship to her lover, beloved there. But then she is stirred to seek him afresh. And in this quest for spiritual revival, coming out of that place of apathy and lethargy, she begins to have an effect on those around her. And so she speaks to the daughters of Jerusalem there, those who represent the seekers or the casual bystanders, those who have an interest in the bridegroom but are not yet attached to him, possibly or likely representing the unsaved. And so in verse 9, they pose a question to her. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? And then we went into those verses in our last lesson, verse 10 through 16, that tenfold description where the bride exalts and praises all the attributes of her beloved and her bridegroom. And these verses have been a source of great blessing to Christians down through the ages, as they have seen in them a fitting picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is chiefest among 10,000, he who is the altogether lovely one. And so we see in chapter 6 now a restoration of full communion between the bride and her bridegroom, the bride and her beloved. She has now recovered from her backslidden state. We've seen the progress that she has made out of that spiritual slothfulness in chapter 5. And now in chapter 6, we find that she has returned to a life of fruitfulness for him. Hence the title of the message tonight, Recovery from Spiritual Decline. And we need to come to terms with that as God's people, that there are times in our Christian lives where we will have some of these dips. We will have some of these periods where we are backslidden, where we are not as faithful to the Lord as we should, where we are apathetic about our Christian walk and our Christian lives. But aren't you thankful this morning that there is a pathway to recovery for the Christian? And that should encourage you tonight that there is a way forward and there is a way back to a place of fruitfulness and a place of blessing, and that we will find as we get into chapter 6 here that the bridegroom representing the Lord Jesus has remained faithful, remained constant, remained consistent, and he is there to renew her. And so I want you to notice that she's experienced personal revival or renewal in four key areas tonight. We're just going to touch on them, get through them as briefly as we can. But she has been renewed in four key areas. Firstly, she has a renewed witness, verse 1. A renewed witness. Because now that she has given this tremendous testimony of the bridegroom in verse 10 through 16 of the previous chapter, that awakens in the daughters of Jerusalem a desire to seek after the bridegroom, to seek after her beloved. Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Notice, whither is thy beloved turned aside that we may seek him with thee? So can you see in verse 1 of chapter 6, her testimony of Christ has had an impact and has had an effect upon the daughters of Jerusalem. In the previous chapter, they had asked, what is so unique about your bridegroom? Why are you charging us such? What is thy beloved more than another beloved? And she goes into that just tremendous description of the uniqueness of Christ, as it were, the glories of Christ and how he towers above. There is none other like him. And now that they have been impacted by that testimony, they are now seeking or desirous to seek after him as well. You know, what's one of the first things a backslidden and a defeated Christian loses? It's their witness for the Lord. Their witness for the Lord. When we are apathetic as believers, as she was, when we know in our hearts that we're not right with him, when we are backslidden, well, that has a muzzling effect upon our lips. It has a restraining effect upon our witness for the Lord. But can you see that as she is making this progress out of spiritual apathy, out of spiritual despondency, back into a place of victory, that one of the first things she has recovered is her witness for Christ. Commentator Burroughs says such a description of the beloved, referring back to her anthem of praise there in the previous chapter, such a description of the beloved might well make the daughters of Jerusalem anxious to see him and inquire where he might be found. He says, a judicious holding forth of the character and loveliness of Christ has ever been the leading means of drawing sinners to the cross. The salvation of souls is effected by preaching to them Christ crucified. You say, how are we going to reach people for Christ? How are we going to reach the unsaved? Well, like this dear lady here, following her example, we need to hold before sinful men the beauties, the glories, the wonders of Jesus Christ. Isn't it a blessing to go out on the door and to tell people of Jesus Christ? Wonderful blessing. Even, I've thought about this before, even just to remind people of the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus Christ is a significant thing. Most people are not even thinking about him. But to go and to remind men and to hold before them the wonders of salvation, of the blood that was shed, to tell them of the free gift of forgiveness. You see, this is a renewed witness. Do you need a renewed witness tonight? Do you need a fresh revival in this area? Well, as you seek to walk with God and to recover your walk with him in your Christian life, then you will experience, by the workings of his Spirit in you, a renewal in your area, in your witnessing. So she's experienced renewed witness. Number two, renewed assurance. Verse 2 and 3. My beloved is gone down into his garden to the beds of spices to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies. Interesting. In chapter 5, she's trying to find him, isn't she? Where is he gone? I sense a loss of the enjoyment of his presence. Now, as we mentioned before, she has not lost the reality of his presence, as we will see in a moment. He has been there all along, but she has merely lost some of the enjoyment of his presence. And that's the way it can be for us in the Christian life. We'd never lose, if we're saved, the reality of his presence, but we can grieve him. And she had grieved the heart of her beloved so that there was a withdrawal of the comfort and the enjoyment of his presence. But now, as her heart is being quickened afresh, she now has renewed assurance, and she has renewed assurance of two things. She has renewed assurance, firstly, of his presence in her, verse 2. She has renewed assurance of his presence in her. The garden represents the bride. We can see that in chapter 4 and verse 12, where the groom speaks and says, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Interesting, she's been searching for him, but he had already told her where he was, because in chapter 5, verse 1, he said, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. But due to her backslidden state, she had lost a sense of where he was. She had lost a sense of his presence, but now as she has had her mind and heart exercised about the blessed attributes of her beloved there in the previous chapter, all the wonders of Christ, then her heart is renewed to a sense of his presence and faithfulness. She begins to realize that he has never left her. And so Christ is pictured as the master gardener in this verse, tending to the needs of her inner life. While she had temporarily lost the sense of his presence, he had not ceased in his labours for her perfection and well-being. Can you see the Lord as the master gardener in verse 2? He's there at the beds of spices. He's feeding in the gardens, means he's tending to the gardens. The word feed there has the idea of to shepherd. And he's gathering lilies. The picture there, understand, she's the picture here is of her as the bride. And so even though she has been in a not too good state in her walk with him, yet he has not ceased in his activities within her life, seeking to perfect her, seeking to work in her. Aren't you thankful for that tonight, that the Lord is faithful? Even at times when we are not as faithful to him as we should be, he hasn't stopped working in our lives. He still tends to us to produce the spices, to produce the graces of the Christian life and to stir us for his glory. So she's now recovered a renewal of assurance. Assurance of his presence in her. He is there. You know, there are times in our Christian lives when we sometimes lose some of the consciousness of his presence. Maybe in times of trials even, we can feel that somehow we have been abandoned of God, that somehow we lose maybe some of the feelings there or whatever it be, and we feel that somehow this question comes into our hearts and our minds, where can he be found? But beloved, tonight, he has never left you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And even though you may be struggling with a loss of the sense of the enjoyment of his presence, be reassured that he is still working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But then she also has renewed assurance, not only in his presence, of his presence in her, but also of his possession of her. His presence in her, his possession of her. Look at verse 3. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. Can you see, as she's been revived, she now has a renewed sense, I belong to him. I am my beloved's, and he belongs to me, and my beloved is mine. We sang that tonight. I am his, and he is mine. That wonderful relationship, that covenant relationship, that bond that we have. Watchman Nee says, the feelings change. The covenant between the beloved and herself was of an unchangeable character and forever held steadfast. You know, it's interesting, as you observe her words here, if you look back at chapter 2 and verse 16, she has essentially the same words but in reverse order. In chapter 2, verse 16, she says, my beloved is mine and I am his. Now we're getting towards the end of the book. In chapter 6, she says, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Can you see she's reversed the order? It's interesting. I think chapter 2 and verse 16 represents very much the young Christian. The newlywed, as it were, the one who has just entered into this relationship with Christ. And the thought that is often foremost in the heart and mind of the young Christian is that Jesus is mine. And that's a blessing, and it is true. But, you know, as we grow in our Christian walk, as love matures and as we mature and in our walk with the Lord, I believe that the truth that begins to sober us and to impress itself upon us more and more is the other way, is this that I am his. I am his. Where there's a stronger sense of obligation there. The fact that I belong to him means he is to be master and Lord of my life. Yes, he has given of himself to me, and that truth is still there. But the focus of the mature Christian is more on this aspect, that I belong to him, that I am not my own. As someone commented, one of the greatest lessons to learn in the Christian life is to say, I am not my own. I am not my own. We bought with a price. So she's renewed in her assurance, his presence in her, pictured there amongst the garden, his possession of her. He owns her. And then we have that little picture there again of him feeding among the lilies. The word feedeth there means to tend a flock. The root word is translated shepherd numerous times in the Old Testament, and Christ is again pictured as a shepherd feeding his flock. The lily pictures the believer, because in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, as the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. So he likens her to a beautiful lily among the thorns. Picture of the believer amongst in the hostile world. Object of his affection and his love. But he is to be found, If you're talking about recovering a sense of his presence, that is something we need in our personal lives, but he's also to be found among the lilies, among the blood-washed throng, among the purified people. It's interesting in chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, in chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, you'll notice that the bride is counseled about where she can find her beloved. And she asks, "Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon." Verse 8 gives the answer to that inquiry. "If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents." And so the counsel that is given to the bride is that she can expect to find and to enjoy the presence of her beloved in the company of the flock, in the company of his under-shepherds, those who minister under his direction. And this is an important principle that this book bears out, that yes, there is to be the personal communion with our Saviour. There is to be that quiet communion with him in the secret place, but yet there is also his presence to be enjoyed in the assembly of others, in the assembly of other believers in collective worship. That's why regular attendance in the local church is so vital to the Christian life. It's so important. So important for your Christian life. Think about how many life-changing decisions have happened while you're in church. Think about how many times the Spirit of God has spoken to you, how you've felt the gentle touch of His Spirit upon you, how many times you've been comforted, how many times you've been rebuked. Where would you be in your Christian life tonight apart from the local church? Think about that. He feeds among the lilies. You want to experience the shepherding ministry of Christ? That's the picture there. He's shepherding. Well, he'll be found, the feeding ministry will be found in the flock amongst the other lilies, amongst the other blood-washed believers with the watch care of his under-shepherds. That's where his presence can also be experienced. So she's experienced renewed witness, renewed assurance. Number three, renewed communion, verse 4 through 9. Renewed communion, verse 4 through 9. "And this voice of the beloved that has been silent for some time now speaks again to her. And the beloved speaks to her of two things. He speaks to her of her beauty, verse 4 through 7, and he speaks to her of her exclusivity, verse 8 through 9, or her uniqueness. Her beauty. Now, I want you to notice in verse 4, there are some new symbols that he uses to describe her beauty. And then in verse 5 through 7, there are some repeated symbols. We won't take time to really go over the repeated symbols. We've covered those previously. But look at the new symbols in verse 4 that he uses to describe her beauty. "Thou art," what's that word? "Beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely," also another word that essentially means beautiful, "as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners." Interesting picture there. So he likens her firstly to two cities, both renowned for their beauty. Tirzah, for many years, was the royal city of the Canaanites. And you will notice Tirzah, the city, coming up frequently in 1 and 2 Kings, as it was the chief residence of the kings of Israel from Jeroboam through to King Omri. And it was under Omri that Samaria was then made the capital. So it functioned as a capital. It was a beautiful city. In fact, the word itself means delightful, pleasant, and beautiful. And that was probably because of it was in a beautiful location, surrounded by pleasing scenery. Then comely as Jerusalem. We're familiar with Jerusalem, aren't we? Special city, and it was the capital of the nation at this time under Solomon. Interestingly, both these cities are set on hills. It could be that what is attractive to him here is the fact that she is unashamed in her witness for him. As we've seen in the previous chapter, she has given a bold declaration of the qualities and the beauties of her beloved and is unashamed about that. Matthew 5:14, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." You say, how is it that Christ can view me as a believer as being beautiful, especially when I've had my ups and downs, especially when I've been backslidden, Pastor? Well, this is how God views us, through grace. And because God has, through the work of salvation, placed his own righteousness upon us, he sees the reflection of himself in us, and that is what he finds attractive. He sees his own beauty that has been applied to us. So these are the symbols he uses. Then he mentions this interesting one, terrible as an army with banners. So now how does he refer to her as both beautiful and then terrible? Just imagine if you said that to your wife, you're so beautiful and terrible. We'd probably be in trouble, wouldn't we? Okay, but understand, we tend to use the word terrible today to mean something that is evil or something horrible, don't we? We don't generally use the word terrible in a positive sense. We say, that's terrible. Terrible news or terrible accident. But understand, in Old English, the word terrible also can be used in a positive sense to speak of something that is awe-inspiring. That is why God is called the great and terrible God. Not terrible as in evil, but terrible as in worthy of reverence, one who is worthy of our awe and adoration. And so the picture here is of this, of the bride representing the church, the believers, and he says, you are terrible as an army of banners. He finds something awe-inspiring in her, and it's interesting he uses this military language. This is the church militant. She's involved in battle for him. But in particular, it's the banners that she holds, the banners there representing the truth. She is unashamed of the truth. She goes forth there as an army with banners, boldly declaring the truth. And so this pictures the church that unashamedly proclaims the truth and is engaged in the battle against the enemy for Christ's sake. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that Christ's eye catches that. He sees the church contending for him, involved in the battle. He sees the church with banners unfurled, unashamed of him, unashamed to declare their attachment to him, unashamed of the truth, and he says, I find that awe-inspiring. I find that praiseworthy. I find that attractive. Interesting, isn't it? In this Laodicean age, that contending for the faith is repulsive to many Christians. And though being involved in the battle, going forth as an army, marching for the Lord, may be repulsive in the eyes of many of the Laodicean Christians today, may I say, it is still attractive to Christ. It is still worthy of praise in his view when the church, his bride, is unashamed of the truth. She holds the banner high. That's what we need to do, don't we? Hold the banner high for King Jesus. Hold the banner of the gospel high. And that's what we're seeking to do, by the way, on Saturdays, is to go in there like an army, not with weapons, but with Bibles, to go in there with our banners unfurled and declare Jesus is Lord, declare that we are not ashamed of the truth. Christ says, I find that awe-inspiring. I find that terrible in a good way. I find that praiseworthy. You want to be a beautiful Christian? Come door knocking. Watchman Nee comments on this. He says, here, therefore, the praise signifies that the loved maiden was not only beautiful and comely, but strong, like a heavenly host. And though she was serene and quiet as a sanctuary, yet she could brandish the glory of complete victory before all the wicked powers of hell and of men. Her life within the veil was not meant to be lived only in the sanctuary of God's presence, but in the field of battle before the enemy. Yes, we are to spend time with the Lord in the secret of his presence. But then we're to go forth as an army with banners. We're to go forth unashamed of him. She's done that in chapter 5. She has nailed her mast to the wall. She has held her banner high before the daughters of Jerusalem. She was not ashamed to own her Lord and to speak of him and to extol him and to hold before them all the glories of his person. So we have some new symbols there to describe her beauty. We have some repeated symbols in verse 5 through 7. We won't go back over them again in detail because they're found in chapter 4. But I'll just read them here. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead. Thy teeth are as a flock of sheep, which go up from the washing, whereof everyone beareth twins, and there is not one barren among them. As a piece of pomegranate are thy temples within thy locks. Now, I'll just make a couple of comments here while we won't get back into the symbolism. It is interesting to note that he repeats these similar virtues he has already mentioned before in chapter 4. And I got thinking about that. I thought, you know, as Christians, we do need constant reassurance, don't we? And constant comfort. We need reminding of the same truths again and again. And here we see he's doing that for her. You say, why would he repeat these things? Well, because they are the repeated words of his love and grace to her, like words of assurance. And what it reveals to us that is that despite her failings, his love for her has remained constant and faithful, and he still sees her beauty through salvation with the eyes of grace. That's the blessing here. Even though she's had a lapse in her communion with him, even though she had been apathetic towards him, yet now he still reiterates the same words of love to her. He still sees her through grace. He still has love for her. His love for her has remained faithful and constant. It's important you understand that God's love is not a performance-based love. God loves you. God loves you, and his love for you remains constant, even in your times of apathy. Now, he doesn't want you to stay there, and in love, he'll probably rebuke you to try and draw you out of that, but God's love remains the same, even when we have our ups and downs. So we see renewed communion. He speaks of her beauty and her exclusivity, verse 8 and 9. Again, I'll move through those fairly quickly. In these verses, her uniqueness and specialness is highlighted. She is precious to him. We could say she is his one and only. He says there are 70 queens, a score being 20, so 70 is 60, isn't it? 60 queens, 70 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. So he's making a point here. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughters saw her and blessed her, yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. So here he is just, it's a poetic way of describing things, and he is highlighting her specialness and her uniqueness. He's saying that there's no one who compares to her amongst all of the queens and so on. Peter Masters explains. He says, essentially the groom says, you may assemble all the queens in the world together with all the concubines of their polygamous kings and all their unmarried daughters, but their combined beauty will not match the excellencies of my bride who they will praise. Again, thinking about the fact that the bride represents the church, we can see that the church is highly prized by Christ. The believer is highly valued by Christ. The church is valued by Christ far above any institution in this world. Do you know that tonight? You say, where's the heart of Christ as far as what's taking place on earth here tonight? Well, amongst other things, it's certainly here in local churches like this. This is where his focus is, and he says, there's nothing to be compared to my bride. She's been cleansed by me. She's been purified by me. I have given myself for her, and therefore she is unique and special to me. And that speaks of the church, doesn't it? Christ loved the church, the Bible says, and gave himself for it, Ephesians 5:25. And he purchased the church with his own blood, Acts 20:28. You know, if the church is so precious to Christ, I think it should be precious to us too. It should be precious to us too. If Christ loved the church and bled for it, gave his blood for it, then we should cherish it too, above every institution in this world. In fact, that's why we covenant together, to give the local church sacred preeminence above every institute of human origin. It's more important to us than our work. It's more important to us than school. It's more important to us than the sports club, Old Glory. It's more important to us than hobbies. It's more important to us than our home renovations. It's where Christ is working. This is where Christ is doing something on this earth. Christ says, the church to me, my bride, is unique. She's special. There's nothing that can quite compare to her on earth. That's where my heart is. That's where my love is. That's where our affection should be also. Fourthly and lastly tonight, not only has she experienced renewed witness, renewed assurance, and renewed communion with her beloved, but also now renewed power, verse 10 through 13. Renewed power. And there's three aspects to this. There's the power of testimony, verse 10. Renewed power in her life. Who is she that looketh forth, the question is asked, as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible, there it is again, as an army with banners. Who is speaking here? We're not 100% sure. It could be the daughters of Jerusalem again. But whoever it is, or it could just be another bystander or bystanders. But it's a reference to the bride, and she is and you'll notice that light is the prominent theme of the verse here. She is likened to the dawn as the morning. She is likened to the moon. Now, the moon does not produce light of itself, does it? But it simply receives and reflects the greater light of the sun. And so, with our lives, Christ is the light source for the believer, and our job is to reflect that light to a dark world, blanketed with the gloom and the night of sin. Clear as the sun rays, she shines brightly. Terrible as an army with banners. That's the second time he's referenced that in this chapter. Obviously, this is something important to him. Her boldness for the truth and involvement in the battle is precious to him. So the picture here is of the witnessing church, the church where the light shines forth, where the gospel light is beamed out into a dark world. That's the picture here of the dawn and of the sunshine and of the light of the moon. These are all pictures of light. And not only does she shine forth that light by her life, but by her actions, as pictured there in the army of banners. She is active in her witness for him. And so there's been a renewal of her power, power of her testimony. The light of Christ is shining through her afresh and anew. There's the power of vitality or life in verse 11. Now, I went down into the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley. And notice here, and to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. We believe the bridegroom, the beloved, is speaking again, and his attention to the garden and his concern to make sure it is flourishing and that it is growing is highlighted for us again. And the garden pictures, as I've mentioned, the bride herself. And so there's a renewed working in her life. There's a renewal of power in her testimony and witness. There's a renewal of vitality. There's a fresh release of the life of Christ working in her. Christ is the vine. We are the branches. Is that not what we need tonight? A fresh release of his life in us, his power. And then the power of victory, verse 12 and 13. We have reference to the chariots of Amminadab. And then we have in verse 13, the company of two armies. And so it seems that the picture here is that her beloved will be with her, supplying her with the resources she needs for the battle. Chariots, two armies. Interesting that this phrase, two armies, comes from a Hebrew word that is used in Genesis 32:2, where Jacob gave a place the name Mahanaim, meaning two hosts or camps. And if you look at the context there, Jacob was returning home from, in obedience to God, he's on his own pathway to spiritual recovery with his small army of family and servants. And God, in his grace, gives Jacob a glimpse of an army of angels to comfort and to reassure him. So he calls this place two armies, referencing the fact that there was his little group, but also the hosts of God on his behalf. Mahanaim, two armies, two hosts. And so the question goes forth, what will ye see in the Shulamite? The Shulamite is a reference to this bride and the area she's from in Shulam. The answer is, as it were, the company of two armies. So the church would represent one army, but the other host or army would represent the power of God, the host of God. And so he is there to equip her and supply her the resources she needs for the battle. So she has experienced recovery from spiritual decline, renewed witness for the Lord, renewed assurance, his presence in her, his possession of her, renewed communion. The communion is restored and she again begins to hear the words of his love to her again afresh, but then renewed power. Power of her testimony, power of the life of Christ working in her again, and then the power of victory. Let's bow for prayer tonight.